All right, so this morning we are looking at the pastoral writings of Gregory the Great. Matt taught a little bit on him last week as kind of a biographical thing, and so we are going over his greatest work. I think it's called the Book of Pastoral Rule. Gregory was, according to Calvin, the last great pope. Gregory's dates were 540 to 603 AD, and Gregory ascended, or descended rather, from a rich aristocracy, but early on he left his position of privilege and turned his home into a monastery in 574. He was ordained to the deaconate in 579, and later succeeded Pope Pelagius II, of all people, in 590 AD. So, like I said, Calvin called him the last great pope, and after reading this book, I can see why. Gregory constantly appealed to scripture in this book. Almost on every page, there's five or six footnotes of Gregory constantly pointing back to the Word of God as the final authority. In addition to that, Gregory had a keen insight into the psychological makeup of mankind. Of course, that's not to say that Gregory was flawless. There are some Romish appeals to Peter in this book, but that aside, very, very helpful. Gregory had a very allegorical flavor to him, much like that Epistle of Barnabas that we looked at in the second week, where he takes Old Testament passages and really unpacks them as illustrations of those teachings that he's trying to appeal to. He also does something that we see John Piper doing a lot in our day, where he takes seemingly contrasting portions of Scripture, those where if you laid them side by side, there would be a tension on the surface, but then he reconciles them, showing a deeper truth. So I would say that this book is very helpful, especially for would-be and even current pastors. So this book, first written as a letter to a fellow bishop, John, is divided into four parts. Part number one is concerning the qualifications of the one who comes to a position of spiritual leadership, so elder qualifications. Two, concerning the life of the pastor. Three, how the spiritual director who lives well should teach and advise the laity. And then four, that the preacher, after he has done everything that is required, should return to himself so that he does not take pride in his life or preaching. So we'll be dealing mainly with these first three this morning, and we'll be referring to them as logos, pathos, and ethos. So the big idea of class today is that pastors need logos, pathos, and ethos to effectively shepherd in the church. Pastors need logos, pathos, and ethos to effectively shepherd in the church. So just those three sections. First of all, the logos of the pastor. Secondly, the pathos of the pastor. And please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because we'll be looking at those qualifications that Paul lays out. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the ethos of a pastor. All right. So 1 Timothy 3, first of all. Here Paul's laying out the qualifications for both elders and deacons, but we're just going to focus on the elder part. Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. All right, so now let's flip over to Titus chapter 1, where Paul gives a similar but somewhat different list. So backing up to verse 5, he tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or needy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So, as we're looking at Gregory this morning, he basically unpacks those passages. All right, so first of all, let's look at the logos of the pastor. In part one of his letter, Gregory points out what the qualifications of the pastor are. So this would be the DNA of what a pastor should be. And now here we're going to treat this as the logos. Logos literally means word in the Greek. This is the logic or the reasonableness of something. In your notes, Matt put something helpful there for what logos means. So we're just going to use this as a catchphrase. Logos is the truth as it is. The truth as it is. So for a man to be a pastor, he must have a congruency with these biblical texts that we just read, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. His DNA must contain these logos or these truths. I think Gregory does a fairly remarkable job of unpacking these texts and putting flesh on them. So there are basically 11 sections in this first part that Gregory has. So we're not going to go over all of them, but we'll go over many of them. First of all, section number one is the inexperienced should not obtain authority. And he says this under the first section, quote, "How foolish it is for the inexperienced to assume pastoral authority when the care of souls is the art of arts. For who does not realize that the afflictions of the mind are more hidden than the internal wounds of the body?" Unquote. He then gives admonishments that would follow for those who would seek to put forward themselves and as a consequence put the church at risk. On the other hand, he doesn't let the church off. Gregory is constantly going back and forth. So he says this on one side and then this on the other side. So those churches that would put inexperienced lady at the helm, he says this, quote, "This inexperience of pastors often, in truth, coincides with the merit of laity. Because, however much pastors are at fault for not having the light of knowledge, it is by the means of a severe judge that those who ignorantly follow also become offenders." You can hear echoes of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4:3 there, where people who have itching ears seek out those who would scratch them. So the laity, you know, I was watching Paul Washer one time, and he said, you know, "Don't you feel sorry for these people that are in these bad churches teaching these bad doctrines?" And he said, "These people are getting exactly what they want. They're getting exactly what they want because the scripture says that." Section number two. No one should assume a place of leadership who cannot put to practice what he has learned by study. Gregory says this, quote, "No one does more harm in the church than he who has the title or rank of holiness and acts perversely. This is because no layperson presumes to refute the delinquent. Moreover, because such a sinner is honored by the dignity of his rank, his offenses spread considerably by way of example." Unquote. Section number three. concerning the burden of spiritual leadership, every adversity should be despised, and every prosperity feared. By the way, if you're going to at some point get this book, I would recommend it. They do have it online on the Ethereal Library. That's how you say it, right? But this, I think this translation was translated here just a few years ago, whereas those ones are a little bit older. So this does not match up perfectly with the online one. This one's way easier to read. Even these headings are a little difficult, but way easier than the one online. So remember that. Okay, so in this section, Gregory explodes the gospel on the pages of his text, and rightly so. So he admits that the primary end of the gospel is the redemption of the soul, but he points to this precedent that Jesus sets and says, that's our example. So his basic point is that we should be aware of the adversity that we face in our position. And although it's hard, it acts as a refiner's fire, purging out our inner man. While on the other hand, prosperity, and he doesn't mean financial prosperity here. He means more of a position of prosperity. For the pastor, that can inflate the heart to pride. So pastors need to be aware of this temptation. So on the one hand, don't shun adversity because it purges you like a refiner's fire. And on the other hand, prosperity will kill your heart if you allow it to inflate it to pride. All right, section number 4. That the supervision of others, that the supervision of others can disturb the concentration of the mind. The supervision of others can disturb the concentration of the mind. And this is a reoccurring theme for Gregory. He's constantly contrasting the need of the inner life versus the need of the external life. And we're going to revisit this in the next section. But his emphasis in this section is only that the pastor should engage in needful external things only. Not in every external thing, but only in those needful external things. Because, quote, the mind cannot focus well on one matter when it is divided by many concerns. It becomes anxious arranging external matters, and, ignoring only itself, it knows how to contemplate everything except itself. I was reading this section when I was on the couch with Monica, and I said, see, now quit talking to me when I'm reading. I go, do you know how when I'm in the study, and you keep on knocking on the door, and the kids keep on coming in, and she's like, yeah, I feel the same way whenever I'm trying to study about autism, and all you're doing is da-da-da-da. So anyway, we both feel the same tension here. All right, so we'll touch again on this in the pathos section. Again, the inner versus the outer life. So we're going to skip a couple here and just go to section number 8 now. Concerning those who lust to govern and seize upon apostolic phrases to serve their own desires. So this apostolic phrase that Gregory is referring to here is from 1 Timothy 3:1, which of course says, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Gregory points out that there are some who have a lust for governing other men. And they seek to justify that lust by using this text. If you desire to be an overseer, that's a good desire. Now this text is true regardless of the impure motive, but what has often been overlooked, Gregory says, is the following verse that Paul adds, which is this: therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So Gregory seeks to expound this by saying this, quote, for a man does not love the sacred office, nor does he even understand it, if by craving a position of spiritual leadership, he is nourished by the thought of subordinating others, rejoices at being praised, elates his heart by honor, and exalts in the abundance of his affluence. So men that would seek the office of elder or pastor because they want to govern others is not the right motive, of course. All right, we're going to skip section 9 and go to section 10. By the way, my notes later, if you want all these sections, they'll be on there. Section 10, concerning what sort of qualities should be present for one to assume spiritual leadership. Now here in his own words, Gregory unpacks what pretty much all of those qualifications mean in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, one quote from this section is this, quote, "The pastor should be such a student of how to live that he is able to water the arid hearts of his neighbors with the streams of doctrinal teaching." Gregory understood that it was doctrinal teaching that regenerated the hearts of the saints. He understood that that was the very source and fountainhead of how the saints are to have their hearts watered. And then lastly, section number 11, before we move on to pathos, concerning what sort of person should not come to a position of spiritual leadership. Now here Gregory takes an Old Testament passage where God instructs Moses what type of man may not offer bread to the Lord. So he dips into Leviticus here. Leviticus 21, 17 through 21 says this. So, talking to Moses to instruct Aaron about what men are able to come inside the sanctuary and offer bread to the Lord. Leviticus 21, 17 through 21. If he is blind, and if he is lame, if he has a tiny or great and crooked nose, if he has a broken foot or hand, if he is hunchbacked or bleary-eyed, or if he has a white speck in his eye, or a continual rash, or a skin disease, or a rupture of the body, he may not serve. Now, Gregory here allegorizes all of these characteristics, and this is very interesting. So just a couple as an example. And again, I'm not sure if this is what God originally had in mind, but I think the application still stands nonetheless. So, Gregory says this, quote, "Indeed, a man is blind if he is ignorant of the light of heavenly contemplation, because he is oppressed by the darkness of the present life. When he perceives the coming light, he does not value it, and as a result, does not know how to improve his conduct. A man has a small nose if he is incapable of spiritual discernment. Indeed, the nose discerns the difference between a sweet smell and a stench. Rightly, therefore, the nose symbolizes discernment, whereby we choose virtue and reproach sin." So some interesting ones there on the hunchback and stuff like that, but if you guys want to check that out, you can. Okay, so that was, of course, just a sampling of Gregory's words, but enough to show that in order for a pastor to shepherd rightly in the church, he must have a congruency with the text of Scripture. He must contain these logos. Section 2, or part 2, the pathos of the pastor. So in this section of the letter, he writes how a pastor ought to live his life. So closely related to the last section, here the DNA, or the logos, imposes its blueprints on the life of the pastor by informing him what his life should look like. So, this is the pathos. In other words, the passions of the pastor. And again, in your notes here, this would be the truth as it is felt. The truth as it is felt. So Gregory titles this section "Concerning the Life of the Pastor." So in the first, we're going to skip to section number 4. In the first three, he just deals with conduct, thought, and service. So section number 4 is this: the spiritual director must be discerning in silence and profitable in speech. Discerning in silence and profitable in speech. And the reason why he gives this rule is that, quote, "otherwise, he might say something that should have been suppressed, or suppress something that should have been said. For just as reckless speaking leads someone into error, so indiscreet silence leaves in error those who might have been instructed." Insert shoe, take out shoe. Of course, he takes a whole barrage of Old Testament passages where the Lord condemns those bad shepherds of Israel and applies it to shepherds in the New Testament church. Now, in this section especially, he affirms what we say here often, which is that the soul moves through the intellect. The soul is either one of two things. The soul is either enlarged or it's dwarfed based on the type of intellectual food it receives. So here he quotes Leviticus 15:2, again, another Old Testament passage that he allegorizes. The verse here is, he who has a flow of seed will be unclean. So he applies it in allegorical fashion to show the danger of those who would speak in the church simply because they love the sound of their own voice. So, in other words, I'm going to quote what he says here, but just to make sure we're all on the same page. If a pastor speaks merely to love his own voice or to hear his own voice, he is unclean, according to Gregory, because he has a flow of seed. So Gregory says this, quote, this is a little bit longer, so, in the mind of the audience, the seed of their subsequent thoughts is dependent upon the quality of what they hear. So you think, and it's dependent upon what you hear. This is because a thought is produced in the mind as the speech is received through the ear. This preacher defiles himself because, had he been orderly in his speech, he could have produced a progeny of right thinking in the hearts of his audience. Instead, by wasting his point through careless wordiness, he has a flow of seed that results not in progeny, but in defilement. So, of course, the pastor should be passionate, unquote, by the way. The pastor should be passionate, using his words or his silence carefully. He will incur the stricter judgment. Remember, James 3:1 says, brothers, not many of us should be teachers, for we will incur the stricter judgment. In the following sections, Gregory stresses how the pastor should excel the lady in compassion and contemplation, yet remain in a demeanor of equality towards his brother. And this is where he kind of balances out the... I think he still has those Romish views of Peter, but he really stresses the equality of the pastor with everybody else. He, over and over again in this section especially, you're equal, you're equal, you're equal. Humility must be constantly cultivated. In fact, humility must be the heartbeat or the pathos of the spiritual director. That compassion must also be paired with a zealousness towards God's righteousness and therefore a vengeance against the vices of sinners. All right, section number 7. The spiritual director should not reduce his attention to the internal life because of external occupations, nor should he relinquish his care for external matters because of his anxiety for the inner life. Again, here he returns to this theme of inner versus outer, the importance of both. And he's already said that it's the inner life that informs and moves the outer life. Things always move from the invisible to the visible, so he jealously guards this part for the pastor. Now, without quoting Acts 6, he reinforces that idea that's found there, where, you know, of course, the elders, this need comes before them in order to take care of these widows. The elders don't say that's not important. They say that's totally important, but we've been set aside for prayer and the ministry of the word. So he says this, quote, inferior matters, therefore, are to be conducted by the laity, while the most weighty matters are considered by spiritual directors, unquote. And I think we need to be careful how we hear that, because it's easier to think inferior, like, those are beneath me. He's totally not saying that. What he's saying is that, exactly like in Acts 6, of course those widows need to be taken care of, that's totally important, but what's most important, I will not neglect. Remember what Jesus said to Mary and Martha. Martha, of course, is preparing the dinner for everybody, and Martha comes to her and says, Jesus, Jesus, you know, why don't you have Mary help me? And he says, well, she has chosen the important thing, and that will not be taken away from her. So there is a hierarchy here of internal versus external, and Gregory talks about this over and over again. On the other hand, in the second section, he stresses the need for caring for some external matters. Quote, doctrine does not penetrate the mind of the needy if the hand of compassion does not commend it to the soul. But the seed of the word of does grow well when the kindness of the preacher waters it in the heart of his audience. Let all pastors devote themselves to the internal matters of laity, but let them not fail to provide for their external life as well. So balance, but hierarchy. Section number 8. The spiritual director, in his zeal, should not desire to please others, but should focus on what ought to please them. One more time. The spiritual director, in his zeal, should not desire to please others, but should focus on what ought to please them. So Gregory in this section speaks to the danger of being driven to desire to please others, be man-pleasers. After he peels back these onion layers, he really shows that this is actually a self-love and nothing else. Man-pleasing is a self-love. Gregory says this, quote, "For the pastor is the enemy of the Redeemer, capital R, who through the good works that he performs desires to be loved by the members of the church rather than by him. For indeed, a servant is guilty of adulterous thoughts if he desires to please the eyes of the bride when he is sent by the groom to offer gifts." In my last church experience, they had a pretty helpful saying, I thought, where it was a worship leader, and he gave this picture of, you know, the worship leader is nothing more than the best man. It would be very appropriate for the best man to start flirting with the bride. And that's what pastors do if they are seeking to please the church rather than to please God. So to circle this back to the pathos of the pastor, all Gregory is saying is that the passion that drives the pastor must be the love for the master. So to fulfill the greatest commandment that Jesus gives, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, those are in order on purpose. The one fuels the other. If you get them backwards, Gregory says you're guilty of adulterous thoughts, because you are the best man flirting with the bride. Section 9. The spiritual director should attentively consider that many vices appear as virtues. On the surface, many vices appear as virtues. And we'll get into that a little bit in the next section on ethos. Section 10. How the spiritual director should discern when to apply open correction versus disregard and fervor versus gentleness. Now, in my mind, this was the hardest section. Not to read, but to apply. Because as I'm reading each sentence, I'm like, oh, ow. Open correction versus disregard. So, Gregory here deals extensively with the need for different types of speech. He says this, quote, "Let us consider that when some errors are committed, not out of malice, but out of ignorance or weakness, it is necessary that its correction must be tempered with great moderation. Every spiritual director should learn from his own experience the extent to which he should show mercy on the weakness of others. For if he is too quick to voice his rebuke against the weakness of his neighbor, it would be as though he did not see his own." Unquote. And then he quotes Paul from Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Gregory then offers this counterpoint. So when do you apply this kind of correction openly? He says this, quote, "Some things, however, should vehemently be rebuked. For when sin is not recognized by the one who is guilty of it, he should be made aware of the extent of the fault by the voice of the one who offers the rebuke. For it is the responsibility of the spiritual director to show through the voice of preaching the glory of heaven, to disclose the temptations of the ancient foe that lurk on life's journey, and to correct with the zeal of severity the evil behavior of the lady, which cannot be corrected with gentleness." And I think, if you think carefully, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where that man is caught sleeping with his stepmom, you know, that was dealt with in an open way. Section 11, last section in the pathos section. The spiritual director's devotion to and meditation on the sacred law. So here, Gregory shows, I think, why he was called the great, because he nails the pathos of the pastor to the bedrock of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that he circles back to here at the end, giving it really the cornerstone position in the pastor's life. He says this, quote, "It is necessary, certainly, that those who execute the office of preaching do not regress in their study of sacred writ. The words of divine admonition will restore in him a sense of responsibility and foresight of investigation with regard to the celestial life, which continuous interaction in human affairs destroys. For the heart deteriorates in the midst of human conversation. It is necessary that it never cease to regain its proper condition through careful study." So the Word of God must be the passion, the pathos of the pastor. If not, Gregory says, his heart will slip into ruin. All right, lastly, the ethos of the pastor. So this is the last component of the pastor, and it is the synthesis of knowledge and understanding into what the Bible calls wisdom. It's the application of pathos and logos. It produces this. It produces ethos. Now, ethos in rhetoric is generally regarded as the distinguishing character of the one who is speaking. When we go to church on Sunday, we listen to the pastor because his character is that he's the pastor. But in this case, Gregory deals more with the pastor's ability to know who he's speaking to. So who is the ethos of your audience? He must know. And this isn't just for pastors. This is just wisdom in general. We must know who we're speaking with. When we're speaking with our children, we speak to them a different way than we speak to an adult. We speak to strangers a different way than we speak to our friends. So this is just the ability to know who we're speaking to. So here we're treating ethos as truth incarnate. Truth incarnate. So Gregory, in this section entitled How the Spiritual Director Should Teach, so he shows that pastoring people is not a one-size-fits-all approach. He pairs 36 opposing characteristics together and teaches by contrast how we are to deal with each group. So 36 sections within this last part of the letter that just deal with these contrasting characteristic traits. All right, so in a sampling of these pairs, Gregory says this, quote, "When we offer advice, we must differentiate between men and women, young and old, poor and rich, joyful and sad, subordinates and leaders, servants and masters, the bold and the modest, the impatient and the patient, the sincere and the insincere, the healthy and the sick, those who do not speak enough and those who speak too much, the lazy and the hasty, the humble and the proud, the gluttonous and the abstinent, those who misinterpret the words of sacred scripture and those who understand them but do not speak about them with humility, those who are bound by wedlock and those who are free from the ties of marriage, those who have experienced sins in the flesh and those who are ignorant of them, those who are overcome by unexpected desires and those who bind themselves deliberately in sin." So that's only 18 of the 36 pairings that he gives, but that's a good enough sample, I believe. So he takes each of these pairings and has a whole section on each one of them. So Gregory in this section shows himself to be a master of understanding the human psyche, a true doctor of the soul. So one example I'm going to read of this advice to pastors is how to advise those who misinterpret the words of sacred scripture and those who understand them but do not speak about them with humility. So here's kind of an extended quote, but I think it's helpful. "Those who interpret the words of sacred scripture and those who understand them but do not speak about them with humility should be advised differently 4. Those who misinterpret the words of sacred scripture should be advised that they turn what is a wholesome drink of wine into a cup of poison, and they inflict a mortal wound with the scalpel, so to speak, when they fail to cut away the ulcer and instead destroy what was healthy. They should consider that sacred scripture is lit as a type of lantern for us in the night of the present life. But when its words are not understood properly, it produces not light, but darkness. Although a flawed understanding does not lead directly to a perversion of mind, unless it is first inflated by pride. For when some think that they are wiser than others, they despise to follow another to a better understanding. What is worse, in their desire to create for themselves an image of expertise among the uninformed masses, they work diligently to destroy the correct interpretation of others and to replace it with their own perversions. On the other hand, those who rightly understand the words of the law, but do not speak of them with humility, should be advised that before they speak to others of divine discourses, they should first examine themselves. Otherwise, by caring only about the instruction of others, they abandon themselves, and though they rightly understand all the other teachings of sacred scripture, they do not attend to that one all-important teaching, namely that the scriptures teach against pride. For indeed, he is a poor and unskilled physician who attempts to heal others, but is not able to diagnose his own wounds. Therefore, those who do not speak the words of God with humility must be first advised that when they apply medicine to the sick, they must first inspect the poison of their own infection, or else by attempting to heal others, they kill themselves. They ought to be advised that they take care so that their manner of speaking is consistent with the excellence of what is being said. Unquote. So he does that in each one of these 36 pairings, and it's masterful. Humble, proud, healthy, sick, men, women, young, old. Very, very good. Alright, so the last part of the book, he just deals with five sections. He moves from counseling one-on-one to specifically preaching. So he says, in our preaching, there's 5 points. How to deliver a public exhortation so as to encourage the growth of virtues in each person without encouraging the growth of their opposing vices. Section 2, how to exhort the person who suffers from contrary passions. Section 3, sometimes lesser vices must be permitted so that greater ones can be purged. Section 4, that elevated concepts should never be preached to those with weak minds. I think he qualifies this section fairly well. I think he's mostly just talking about the proper way to build. You know, you don't start talking about the high... Okay, think about speaking with your kids. You're going to teach them basic things first before you move on to, you know, that God could have created the world without sending anybody to hell if he wanted to. Stuff like that, you know. So, basic concepts first, and then you move up. And then the fifth section is preaching by words and by deeds. And then part 4, which is the shortest section in the whole book, it's like 2 pages, he entitles it that the preacher, after he has done everything that is required, should return to himself so that he does not take pride in his life or his preaching. And basically that section is just about, you know, after God has endowed you with these gifts, gifts of virtue and gifts of an eloquent tongue, focus on your faults, because if you swell up in pride, then that's where you are going to fall. And he does a really good job of just hammering that home, sentence after sentence, for about 3 pages. All right, so that's Gregory the Great. Recommend this book to anybody. It's, let's see, I would just say look up Popular Patristic Series. Actually, this is book number 34, so it looks like there's a lot of other good books. It's a fast read, too. Patristics. Mm-hmm. All right, well, I'm going to end there. You guys have any questions?
Yeah. That section that you read kind of reminded me of Richard Baxter talking about, you know, you're so focused on feeding the sheep that you neglect your own soul.
Yeah.
And Paul. And what did you take away from that part where he was saying open correction
versus disregard?
Right.
For me personally, because I've had a lot of experience now, there's a time just to like in another section he talks about preaching in a way where lesser vices are ignored so that you can focus on the bigger ones. So I think what I took away personally was just that I need to be more discerning about when to open my mouth and when to keep it shut. Pretty much.
All of us.
Yeah. He even gets into the psyche of the pastor, so where he starts talking about if you're taking personal offense for things, then you've already crossed the line, you know. And so, yeah, I mean, in my margin, a couple sections, I'm like, you, Josh. So, and those aren't on the good parts; those are on the bad parts. So.